Well, we've been studying the life of the early church and looking at the discovery that many secular as well as religious historians have realized, and that when you study the early church, you see this interesting thing that it was very marginalized, very small, and in just a very short time, this small, insignificant sect of Judaism became the dominant religion of the Roman Empire. And the book of Acts tells us, at least in seed form, how that happened. What you see is the early followers of Jesus committed themselves. They arranged their lives around certain practices. One of those practices was the commitment to the Scripture, to reading it. And what happens is, and it's a really good thing to do, if you're trying to be a Christian without studying the Scripture, you're in a losing battle, because it's how you grow. Jesus said it's not that we live by bread alone, but we live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And the Bible is God's truth, His word. And the early church committed themselves to the Scripture, and it began to change them from the inside out. It caused them to radically love each other. And, you know, the pagans, the people who were antithetical to Christianity at that point, even commented, man, look how they love each other. There's records of them saying they're so committed to each other. They love each other. They're so loyal to each other. But they weren't just loyal to each other. They were loyal, so to speak. They were loving to the world, especially to the poor. And you see this in that there was all kinds of, you know, deadly plagues that were, just prominent in this day and time in the first century, and the Christians would care for the people with these plagues, and they themselves would die because of the care that they were giving. And as I read all these different histories in preparation for this series, it just amazed me. And they just absolutely changed their world. And they weren't perfect, though. Sometimes you read the book of Acts and you think, oh, if our church could just be like that. But then you start reading the rest of the New Testament and you realize that it was also written to the early church. And they were jacked up just like we are, okay? They were people that were married, that were having trouble being married. Their marriages were a mess. The singles, were having trouble with their sexual purity. They were having all kinds of doctrinal issues. There was trouble with conflict within the church. Very same stuff that we deal with. And the church has always struggled with distraction. And you see a lot of these listed out in the Bible, how the church got distracted. And you can look at it 1,000 different ways, and you can name 1,000 different sins and 1,000 different reasons why the church struggles and deviates at times from mission. But if you just look at the statistics, you can see that we have been distracted, especially the church in our day, in our time, in our country. There will be about 3,500 churches that will close this year in our country. That's about 7 a day that will shut their doors. The average church size is 75. In most churches, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. The majority of the people, as you read, if you read in the Head and Hearts, they come to church and they see church as a vendor of religious goods and services, and they just consume it. What's happened? Why is the church so much less influential than it was in the first century? What has happened to us? Well, we're distracted. And you see the seedlings form of this in what the passage that Steve read in Acts chapter 1. It's kind of a weird picture of the church, because the disciples are looking up into the sky. Jesus has just ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and they're looking up in the sky, and an angel has to come and kind of shake them. Don't keep looking up in the sky. And the church has historically reacted in a very similar way. We're looking up. What do we do now? He's gone, Jesus is in heaven. What do we do? And there's a couple of extremes that the church has taken. One has been kind of this, what I call, unrighteous activism. Well, Jesus is in heaven, so now we got to do everything. It's all on our shoulders. We got to figure out, everything out. And so what has happened is a part of the church has begun to do God's work in their own strength. They've stopped relying on God's Spirit. They've stopped looking at the Bible as their authority. And this is a mistake of the liberal church, mainline churches, and they're dying because of it. But there's also an unrighteous passivism that happens. And we're looking up, Jesus is gone, Well, we can't really do anything now. He's gone. So we got to escape from culture. We got to form our own Christian subculture. We got to hide from the big bad world. We read our Left Behind books. We pray that Jesus will come back and rescue us from this mess, right? And that's a mistake of the conservative church. It is so easy for the church to get distracted. You see, even in the first chapter of Acts, the disciples were distracted by politics. Did you notice that in verse 6 when Steve read that? Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom? Because remember, and we're going to get into this later, Jesus was talking to them for 40 days about the kingdom of God. They heard the word kingdom, the Greek word basileia, and they thought, oh, so you're going to come fix our problems. You're going to come and take care of the Romans who were in charge of the whole world. You're going to establish our nation as the favored nation. We're going to be the Christian nation, and you're going to bless us more than all the other nations, and we're going to get to excuse all of our sins because we're a Christian nation. Right, Jesus? Isn't that what you're going to do? And Jesus is like, no, I'm not going to conquer the Romans. I'm going to conquer you. And I'm going to use little, ordinary, messed up, immature you, and I'm going to change the world through messed up, jacked up people like you. That's what I'm going to do. Does the church get distracted by political issues now? Surely not, right? I mean, depending on where you go, if you go out in the burbs, you're going to see bumper stickers that go along something like this, right? Jesus is a Republican, right? Come more in the city, it's going to be Jesus is a Democrat. The church is still distracted by the very same things. We're distracted by structure in the church. In Acts chapter 6, and we did a message on this, how organized religion doesn't suck. That was the name of the message. I'm sorry, it's so crude, but I didn't know how else to say it. But there is a way to structure the church where it's not a bad thing, but it can be a bad thing. And in Acts chapter 6, elders were being tempted to be deacons instead of doing what God called them to do. Deacons were tempted to be elders. The church members were complaining because they weren't getting their care from the leaders. I know that never happens around here, but they were, you know, struggling with that. Church starts getting distracted by legalism. You know, legalism is when the church becomes stricter than God about what he commands and permits. And I know that never happens, and you've never experienced that, but occasionally it happens. And the church has a great motive when it does that, when it becomes stricter than God about what he commands and permits, because we're trying to, you know, form a moral society, and it seems really pure and well-intentioned. But legalism always distracts the church from mission. Always. When we set up rules that God didn't make, it excludes people. It causes people to be self-righteous. Bad things happen. I tell you, a fear for our church is that we would get distracted by success. When we started the church almost four years ago, we had no clue what God was going to do. He's done some incredible things. I mean, we've got great programs. We've got great staff, great friendships. I'm so excited because people are meeting and marrying each other, you know. They're getting to know each other. We're doing like 40 weddings a year. It's cool. I mean, it's just awesome what God is doing. We got these great buildings, this one at Hanley Road. But I'm afraid that we're distracted by God's blessing. I'm afraid that we would get comfortable. I'm afraid that we would lose focus. Every church in every age is tempted to lose focus. And over again, when you read the book of Acts, you see Luke, you know, talking about how the church regained its focus and got back on mission. So what I want to do today is I simply want to take us through the book. This is the last message on the book of Acts, okay? It's the last message. And I just want to, you know, kind of lessons from Acts that we've learned. And so if you haven't got a chance to study it yet, use these as a way to bring you back into the book. If you have studied it, maybe this will help orient what you've learned. The first thing is this. The early followers of Jesus lived in the reality of the kingdom of God. Now, if you could have 40 days of uninterrupted, except for sleep maybe, dialogue with Jesus, what would you want him to talk to you about? What would you want him to tell you about? Some of you are very altruistic. You're very other-centered. You would say, well, I would want him to tell us how we can achieve world peace. Give me some strategies, Jesus, in this 40 days for world peace. Some of you would be, how do we save the environment? How do we end poverty? You know, others of you a little more selfish like me, you know, help me improve my love life. Talk to me about the Cardinals starting pitching. I mean, what you would just tweak it. We don't know if Jesus gave the disciples the option of setting the agenda for these 40 days, But in chapter 1, verse 3, Steve read it, it says that Jesus spent 40 days talking about the kingdom of God. Probably his agenda, not theirs. And Jesus talks a lot about the kingdom. If you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the story about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus is always talking about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is where God reigns. The kingdom of God is where God is in charge. It's a place where human beings can live out the life that God first intended when he created us. In the kingdom, people acknowledge the king, and they submit to him. And then he causes them to live a life of love and bring transformation in the society. The kingdom of God is where God's active presence is demonstrated, where broken people are made whole, where lost people are found, where the poor are served. That's the kingdom. It's not a literal government focused on, you know, these external political power structures. It's an inner transformation of people that results in a better world, a renewed world. So the kingdom is available. Jesus says you need to repent and embrace the kingdom. You need to pray, God, your kingdom come. You need to seek first the kingdom, and everything else will come alongside. The kingdom is here, but here's the thing. It's hidden. It's hidden. And only those who have eyes to see it can participate in it. A great verse in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to a very religious guy by the name of Nicodemus, and he says this to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom. You can't even perceive it. And this is very important for a lot of us in this room, because a lot of us in this room are trying to be better people. We're trying to be religious people. And Nicodemus was that guy. And Jesus is saying, you know, it's great that you're religious. It's great that you're trying to be better. But that is not going to get you into the kingdom. That is not going to bring you into reality. You need a spiritual transaction. You need a second birth. You can't just kind of gradually get better. Something dynamic has to happen. A reorientation of your worldview. A reorientation of your priorities. Something that God has to do in order for you to participate in the kingdom. And see, when we experience that second birth, when we cease being our own saviors and we trust Christ as the forgiver of our sin and the leader of our life, when that happens, Colossians says, there's another book in the New Testament, that we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, into the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual place that transcends the physical. It's here, it's present, but it's also not yet. It's here, but it's not yet. Because Jesus used a kind of an interchangeable term, kingdom of God, but he also sometimes calls it the kingdom of heaven. In heaven, you need to meditate on heaven sometimes. When your life really stinks, you know, some of you, that's like today, right? Heaven, that's when we're going to see the manifestation of God's rule. We glimpse at it here, but one day we'll see it in its fullness. On the earth, we can only partially see God's rule and God's beauty. But one day, we will see, it will all make sense. We'll see God's in-chargeness. That's our problem on the earth. We don't really understand that God's really in charge. And so we think we have to take charge. And we get freaked out and anxious. But in heaven, we're going to get it. I know when I get to heaven, I know I'm going to do one thing. I'm going to go, man. I mean, I've got all kinds of plans about who I'm going to talk to and, you know, what I'm not going to be doing, you know, not going to be working and stuff I don't want to do, not going to be trying to keep the weeds out of my yard. I've got all kinds of ideas. But I know one thing. When I get to heaven, I'm going to be like, gosh, if I would have known how in charge God really was, it would have changed the way I lived. In heaven, we're going to see God's full reign. But the kingdom is here now, and the promise of God now is that we can get in on that. How do you know, though, if you're living in that, in the reality of the kingdom? Well, you stop doing what almost every single person in this world does. You stop compartmentalizing your life when you understand the reality of the kingdom. You stop going, this is my work life, this is my sex life, this is my spiritual life, and I have different ethics at work over here in my spiritual life, different ethics and values at work in my sex life, different ethics and values at work in my work life. No. Everything is holistic. Everything is integrated. You see, everything is spiritual. That's what it means to live in the kingdom of God. If you're living in the reality of the kingdom, God is not just part of your life, this segmented compartment that you've put him in, this box that you've put him in. You are increasingly realizing he is more than that. He's not just some action item, you know, on your to-do list. He's not just one of the points of your life plan. He is increasingly becoming the ruler of every part of your life. He's the king over the universe, but he's becoming more and more and more the king over everything in your life. Which means you work, but you have a work that's bigger than your work. You have relationships, but you have a relationship that transcends everything. You go to class, some of you are back, students, you go to class, but you're in a greater school. You have wealth, but there's a wealth beyond your wealth. That's the kingdom of God. Living in a reality kingdom doesn't mean that you leave your job or your major or your relationship for God. What it means is this: you don't need your job. You don't need a certain relationship. You don't need work to make you most alive. That's not where it really happens for you. And everything in your life is seen as spiritual. And all the things you do, it's like the price tags are switched. And they're important, but they're not the main thing. See, when you begin to realize that the kingdom of God, that you're a player, that you're a part of it, it's like you're caught up into something bigger than yourself, which is so huge. Because most of our problems, honestly, if we would just to be real today, is that our eyes are squarely focused on ourselves. And we wonder why we're depressed and bored. It's because we are focusing on us, and the kingdom of God brings us into a bigger reality, something greater than ourselves, and something greater than our circumstances, our pursuits, our goals, our agendas. So we can't get a crash course from Jesus on the kingdom of God like the early disciples did, but we can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. If you're new with your Bible, that's where you ought to start. Start reading, looking for the kingdom of God. God, what does this mean? That's what the early church did. Another thing the early church did is they learned to yield to the Spirit's control. Time after time, you see this. We did a two-week series within the series of the book of Acts on the Holy Spirit. You see the church being filled, the church being led, utterly dependent on the Spirit of God as a normative way to live. That's not like for the hyper-spiritual crowd. That's everyday people. It's not all mystical. There is some mysticism in it. It's always been a part of Christianity. There's some things that don't make always sense in our minds, but it's not this crazy hyper-spiritual thing that we make it out to. Normal, everyday people led, controlled by God's Spirit in normal, everyday, mundane, boring events. I love this verse in Ephesians. There's all kinds of metaphors for the Spirit. Probably my favorite is Ephesians 5:18. I want us to read it together. You ready? Let's read this together. Do not get drunk on wine. Wait a minute. Are you guys, everybody awake? Okay. I know there's two lines there. We're going to the bottom line. You ready? Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled. I love that verse. What Paul is talking about in that verse is control. The same way alcohol controls a drunk person. God says, I want my Spirit to control you. Now, there's a couple different types of people when we talk about control. There's some of us in this room that are absolutely out of control. And what I mean by that is this: you rely on things external to you to control you. You pursue, if I can use these words, you pursue pleasure by escaping. And you use various substances, you use food, you use sex, you use all kinds of things, and you are out of control. You need those things, and those things kind of take you. You're out of control. You've given control to those things. So you can be an out-of-control person. And most of you in this room, I'm sorry, many of you in this room, maybe not most of you, you lean towards that way. Now, there's another group in this room. You are in-control people. And if I can even say it this way, you pursue pleasure, what makes you most happy, what gives you most life, by keeping it safe. Staying inside the box. Keeping all the rules. And your biggest fear is, I don't want to lose control, so I'm going to set up quality control assurances around my life. I want to make sure all the people that are close to me know my box, know my list, understand my agenda. I'm going to keep it safe. I'm going to play it comfortable. I'm going to avoid risk. I am going to stay in control. Now, if you're honest, you are one of those two people. You lean either towards being a person who's out of control or a person who's in control. Some of you are like, no, Darren, I am perfectly balanced, okay? I'm sure you are, but for the sake of the illustration, okay, go with me on this one. Which one do you lean? Are you more out of control or are you more a person that's in control? See, this verse says those are not good options. You in control people think, are kind of self-righteous because, well, I'm not out of control. And you out of control people are going, I don't want to be bored like the guy that's in control. See, we think there's only two options. No, this verse says you don't have to be out of control. You don't have to be in control. You can be under control. You can be under the control of the Spirit. And that's what the early church did. They weren't out of control. They weren't in control. They were under control. And let me just give you a couple practical things when it comes to the Holy Spirit. We can, you know, make this all mystical and there's certainly, you know, God's not going to explain everything to you and make everything cognitive. And those of you who are more cognitive, you struggle with it. Let me just make it real simple. You can pray. How do you pray? What do you say to God? Let me just make it real simple. Just pray this prayer. God, I'm not in control. It's really scary for some of you to pray that prayer. In fact, I just really want to push the envelope this morning. I want you to repeat this after me, okay? And let's just say, I am not in control. Let's say it together. I am not in control. Some of you are just like, everything within you is resisting those words. Let's say it again. I am not in control. Pray that prayer. You're not just saying it. You know, it's not like magic words. God, I'm not in control. Multiple times a day, do that. I'm not in control. When you start freaking out because things are out of control in your life, you know, when you start really getting anxious, when you start trying to micromanage your you know, at work, or you start trying to micromanage your family or your friends, and you start feeling yourself getting all weird and controlling, just say it. God, I'm not in control. I'm not in control. And I surrender to you. Lead me. Guide me. I'm not in control. That will change, some of you, that will change your life if you will pray that prayer all the time. Every time you get nervous, every time you get anxious, every time you start feeling out of control, every time you start trying to control, if you will pray that prayer, you will be shocked at how the Spirit will rush in, bring you comfort, and let you know, this isn't your party, this is my party. You're invited, you're a part of it. You're not in charge. I'm using you. I'm going to work this stuff out. You don't have to stress on it. You don't have to stay up at night worried about it. You don't have to kind of control everybody and alienate everybody because you're such a control freak. You don't have to do that stuff. I will lead you if you will let me. That's a wonderful way to live. Another thing is fill your mind with the Scripture. And we say this all the time in a personal way. Listen, though, the Bible wasn't written to people as individuals. You should study your Bible as individuals. Okay, you should privately is what I mean. But this community group thing we're talking about, I submit to you, you're going to learn more about the Scripture if you study it with people than if you will by yourself. You will. The Bible was written, the New Testament was written to churches. The Old Testament was written to the covenant community. It's written to community, and you learn in community. Take advantage of that. And the Spirit will be operative in your life. You'll learn to yield and to the Spirit's control. Now, the next one is not near as fun, but I got to say it. We learn from Acts that you got to expect to suffer. You expect to suffer. They were put in prison. They were beaten. They were killed. By the way, believers are suffering the same fate in the Sudan, in China, in Indonesia. It's happening all over the world. You say, thank God we live in a free country. True. Probably not going to experience persecution like in the Sudan, where you have to hide your faith or you're killed or put and made a slave. But you still are going to be persecuted. Where are you getting that, Darren? I don't see that in the book of Acts. Let me show you this verse in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? You will be persecuted. Sometimes it's indirect. I remember when I first became a Christian, I had all my buddies, you know, we hung out all the time. And I just noticed just kind of, it wasn't like a, you know, immediate thing, but over time, I was just kind of getting left out of the loop. I wasn't privy to certain conversations that were happening. And I, I wasn't invited to certain things. It will happen. It will happen. There'll be direct persecution. You'll be gossiped about. You will not be promoted in your jobs at times. I know friends that haven't been promoted largely because of their faith. Your character will be maligned. People will talk about you behind. Can you handle that? You'll be fired. I have friends that have been fired from their job. Not for, you know, not because they were a Christian. That's not what was said, but that was the reason. You see, because what happens when you live for God, I need to give a disclaimer here. I'm not talking about being some weird, freaky Christian who alienates everybody because they talk all the time and judge everybody. Not what I'm talking about. If you're that person, I'm praying for you. That is not what I'm talking about. That's not. I'm not talking about being inappropriate socially with your Christianity, okay? I'm not talking about, you know, being self-righteous and just, you know, opening your mouth and you're only listening to people so you can say something. I'm not talking about that. But I'm saying the Bible says that when you live for Christ, you will be persecuted. And you can get persecuted for being a jerk, too. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, and here's the way it works. Jesus said it this way. Luke records it. The guy who wrote the book of Acts, he also wrote one of the Gospels, bears his name, Luke. Luke 6:26, he records the words of Jesus. Woe to you when people speak well of you. Jesus said that. Woe to you, Luke 6:26, when people speak well of you. What that means is this. If you live for Christ, I'll say it this way. If you claim to be a Christian and no one is speaking evil of you, you got to really examine your faith. You say, well, I don't really want to cause trouble. I understand, and don't hear me. I'm not saying you got to get up on your cubicle and stand on your desk and listen up. I'm going to tell all you people about hell. Now listen. And it's not my angle. It's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this. When you live your life to Christ, when you submit your life to the Spirit, your very life is going to be convicting to the people around you. It is. Because you're going to be, not perfectly, but your integrity. You're going to have integrity. You're going to not just be gracious all the time. Sometimes you're going to speak the truth. You're not going to speak the truth all the time. Sometimes you're going to be gracious. You're not going to participate in certain things. And people around you, that's going to make them mad. They're not going to like that. Because your life is a witness against them. Does that make sense? So I'm not just talking about being weirdo nut job Christian that's always got his mouth open with Bible verses. I'm saying that as you live your life, as Christ's Spirit is working through you, people are going to be convicted and they don't want to change. And so it's easier for them to condemn you and bring you down than for them to deal with their own stuff. And they're going to talk about you and they're going to persecute you. And you're going to lose job promotions because of it. And you're going to lose friends because of it. That's what it means to follow Christ. And some of us are such people pleasers that absolutely terrifies us. And I just want to say to you, because I have friends that really wrestle with that. I myself, of course, have no people pleasing issues. It's a reality of following Christ. And some of you have been hiding your faith because you don't want to be persecuted. You've been hiding it. Don't do that. Some of God's biggest blessings. You were 1 Peter. You ought to read the book 1 Peter because he talks about the persecuted church. And he talks about in one of the verses in chapter 4, he says there's a special grace on people who are persecuted. Some of you are going to experience God in more fullness if you will speak up when God's calling you to speak. And if you'll shut up when God's calling you to shut up, he will bless you in an incredible way that you will not experience outside of persecution. And I didn't say this in the first service, but some of you are being persecuted very heavily right now. And you need to know that Christ is with you. You're not in this alone. You're not struggling alone. Which leads us to our next one, and that is that we learn from the book of Acts that we need to be a community on mission. A community on mission. We are together in the kingdom. We suffer, but we suffer together. We're persecuted, but we're persecuted together. We rally together. We submit to the Spirit, but we do it together. When I was dreaming about what the church could be like, I read over in chapter 2. Look over in Acts chapter 2, your Bible on page 1079. Acts chapter 2. This is one of the most attractive things to me when I first read the Bible. These verses captured my heart as a new Christian and really were the verses that God spoke to my wife and I when we moved here to plant the journey. Acts 2:42.
The first Christians, the first 3,000 people who came to faith, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And it is so easy for the church to stop right there. Early on in our core group stage, just like when we had Trey and his core group up here, we had a great core group. We had about 30 people. It took us about a year to gather about 30 people. We're going to launch the church. And I noticed in our core group this thing that was happening. We were so enjoying hanging out with each other and connecting with each other that we were starting to lose focus. It was becoming about us. And listen to this play on words. We were slowly becoming a mission of community instead of a community on mission. Our mission was becoming community, instead of realizing that we are a community that's on mission. We love the verses that we just read, but we stop reading, and it's so easy for us to stop reading literally and in our lives. It's so easy for us to stop living. The community stuff's great, but then there's the end of verse 47. You see it? The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. People outside coming in. Listen, I want us to be a community. It'd be a terrible mistake if we just gathered a bunch of people, you know, for a church service and people really weren't living life together. And I love that. I don't know where I heard it, but it's not original with me. I love the definition of community. Community is where you know and are known. You love and are loved. You serve and are served. You celebrate and you are celebrated. That is marvelous. I don't think there's any other place you can experience that than the church. And it's awesome, and we want to be a community like that, but we do not want to be a closed community. We're a biblical community that seeks to love its neighbor. And guess what? You never know who your neighbor's going to be. You woke up this morning, you didn't know who you were going to sit by in church. Your neighbor are the people close to you. If you went and got gas, you didn't know the person. I guess we do all the credit cards now. That's not a good example. You may have run into some. People are just, neighbors are just people who cross your paths. People around you. And if you're living in the reality of the kingdom, you know, yielded to the Spirit of God, He is going to intersect your life with people who do not match your affinity group. People who you would never hang out with. People who are different socioeconomic differences. People who are different life stages. Different races. People you would never connect with. Those are your neighbors. And what God does when you're a community on mission is He connects you with people like that. One of the gals in our church was riding a bus. And she met a guy who was new to the city, just trying to fit, kind of starting over. And she began to talk to him. And she realized, okay, I can't really connect with it's kind of weird. I'm a single guy. This is a single guy. So she got him connected to some other guys. They asked him, hey, do you want to come to church? Yeah, I'll come. Went out, took him out to lunch, or helping this guy get a job now. I mean, that's the church. That's community on mission. That's not just us hanging out with everybody that's like us, that thinks like us, that smells like us, that acts like us. That's the church being on community. All she did was sit down on the bus and said, God, I'm not in control. You're in control. What would you do with me on this bus? I like to get cheap haircuts. I know that's obvious. What I mean by that is I hate paying a lot of money for a hair. If you're a hairstylist, like a high-end, make all the money. That's great, okay? It's beautiful. If you want to give me a really good discount, I'll come. I'll think about it, okay? But I like to go to the Sport Clips, Great Clips, whatever clips, you know, anything. That's where I like to go. And what's cool, and people say, ooh, that's like gamble haircut. You never know what you're going to get. I understand, and that's true. But I did this when I was in Kansas City. You can most of the time, if you're a guy, I don't know how it works for girls, but if you're a dude, you can find the one gal that just kind of gets it, right? I had her name is Stephanie in Kansas City, and then I met Denise here in St. Louis, and Denise just knows how to cut my hair. I know you're not impressed, but it looks good on me, right? You know, she is. And here's the thing about Denise. Denise is working. You know, she cuts hair, she's going to school, and Denise is pregnant with her sixth child. The oldest one is 11, I think. I have nothing in common with this woman. And she's an African American, which is, you know, so I have nothing. We don't listen to the same music. Nothing. She gives me a good haircut, or at least I think she does, right? But here's the thing. I have nothing in common with her, but I know this. She's a mom. She's trying to work. She's got a family. Her husband's working all the time. They're trying to deal with these kids. Guess what? There's a lot of moms in our church in that situation. So I'm going to connect her with some other people. Because I realize, listen, I need to be a community on mission. And if you are living in the reality of the kingdom, yielded to the Spirit of God, God is going to do that kind of stuff. And it's not going to just be all the people you hang out with all the time. Okay? It will be some of those people. Because sometimes we need to bring Christ into our relational network. That's how it worked with the disciples all the time. You know, Jesus would meet Matthew, and then hey, Matthew, have a bunch of guys over at your house. I'll come and hang out. You know, sometimes it needs to be intentional like that. There's Joe, the guy named Joe and Rob, years ago, did this for me. I was directionless. I was a messed up kid, and they just started hanging out with me. And they just didn't take me to church all the time. We went to movies together. We played video games together. We played basketball together, the stuff I was into. And you know what I did? I started, it was the weirdest thing, and I hadn't thought about this. You know, I was working on this message, and I was just thinking about this, how they let me try the clothes on before I bought them. I don't know if that communicates or not. I began to picture what it would be like if I was a Christian, and I thought, I could be a Christian like Rob is. I could be a Christian like Joe is. And that's what happens when we surround our friends with the community. See, it's one thing to read the Bible, and you should. You should really consider being in a community group. It's one thing to listen to the sermon, and you better, okay? But it's quite another thing when you see the sermon and the Bible lived out in somebody that's similar to you. It's a powerful thing. Some of you are like, well, we get this all the time. How do I help my friend? You know, I don't know. Listen, connect them with other people. You don't have to be the Savior. You don't have to know all the answers. You don't have to know all the verses. You don't have to have your act together. But you can connect people together. That's what it means to be a community on mission. See, our friends who are trying to understand Christ need to see what they could be if they believed. They need to see that. Last thing, we've been hitting around at it all day, but pretty simple. You need to embrace your calling as a missionary. Some of you guys are so bored with your life. You just look for anything to distract you from the mundane, boring, empty feeling. And so you watch a lot of TV. You're on the internet a lot. You know, you fill your life up with hobbies. You watch a lot of movies. I'm not an anti-TV guy. That's not my angle. My point is, a lot of you are bored. The reason is, you're not embracing your calling. God has you here not just so that you can work your job, go to school, raise your family, as precious, as important as that is. That's all good. It's bigger. It's a bigger deal than that. You got to be caught up in something bigger than that, or you're going to be a bored person. I know some of the most wealthy people that I know are the most bored because it's just all about their money and their stuff and their business and their employees and their man. Listen, you got to get to work beyond your work. Some people are just so, their family is everything, and as important as that is and as committed, the scripture says that, but they're just, everything's about that, you know. Some people are just so into their singleness and their social scene. You got to lift your eyes. You're God's man. You're God's woman in your corner of the world. Do you realize that? And I'm not saying that to pressure you and get all, oh, no. Listen, it's not about your ability. I love Moses. God says to Moses, I'm going to speak through you. I'm going to use you. And Moses is like, well, who am I? And I don't talk well and all these excuses. And God says this simple thing in Exodus 3. He says, I am with you. Now what are your excuses? And Moses is like, okay, that's all you got to know. I am with you. The last thing Jesus said to the church, the Great Commission, go and make disciples, which is exactly what we're talking about. Baptize people, teach them everything that I've commanded you, and lo, what does he say? I am with you, even until the end of the age. We're not doing it on our own. It's not about our ability. It's not about our intelligence. And for you to sit there this morning and say, you know, and be all insecure about God using you is basically slapping God in the face, because it's not about you and it's not about me. It's not about our talent. It's not about our intelligence. It's not about our ability. It's about our availability. And will we let God use us in the places that we are? Or are we going to control our own world, set our own agenda, have our eyes totally focused on ourselves? It's our choices. You got to surrender your excuses, though. What are your excuses for not letting God use you? You've got them. That's why they're not. It's not happening. Right? What are your excuses? I love Paul at the end of the book of Acts. I don't have time to get into it, but read the last few verses. Acts 28, at the end of the verse, at the end of the book, Paul is under house arrest. He's going to die. He eventually died a martyr's death. He's under house arrest, and it says that he is still being a missionary even until the very end. That's how the book ends. And Paul, I think Luke did that intentionally. He's like, guys, there's no excuses. Here's a guy under house arrest, close to death. And he's still going at it. He's still going, God, as long as I have breath in my lungs, as long as I have words on my lips, I'm going to be a missionary. You don't have to move to Africa. Some of you might. God may call you to do that. You don't have to necessarily go on mission trips, although some of you should think about that. But listen, you are a missionary right where you are. That's the message of the book of Acts. God using ordinary people. Is there anybody more ordinary than you? Do you get what I'm saying? It's kind of funny and stupid at the same time. Is there anybody? Think about yourself. You know yourself. You know your irrational fears. You know every blemish on your face when you look in the mirror. You know how you fake being smart when you're really not. You know how you fake being talented when you don't have as much. You know how you do that stuff, right? Don't you do that too? Am I the only one? Okay, I'm the only one. We know ourselves. But you know what? It's not about us. And God wants to use you. And part of us, part of the reason we are so bored and we watch 3 hours of network TV a night and we just think about ourselves, we just have the wrong focus. And the church is, in every age, in every church gets distracted. And the church is not a building. The church is people. And when the church, which is us, starts taking seriously the calling that we have as missionaries in our world, what would happen in this city? We call this series A Church for the City. What would happen? What would happen? How many poor people would get served and loved and valued? How many marriages would be used by God, would be healed as God uses you? How many single people wouldn't be as lonely? How far would the suicide rate drop? You know, I mean, what would happen? What would happen? Let's ask that question for each of us before our Heavenly Father. Let's pray together. God, what would happen? What would happen? Lord, I pray that this morning you would take away our excuses, that we have to acknowledge them, but that you would show us that they don't have any power. They're not good excuses. And God, help us to realize you're not looking for supermen and women. You're just looking for us to be available, and you want to use us in our distinct personalities, with our talents, with our gifts, right where we are. We don't have to be anybody that we're not, but we have to be everything that you're calling us to be. And it's scary for those of us who are in control people. It's scary to risk being available and surrendered to you. But I pray for those of us who are in control people that we would be willing to be under your Spirit's control and trust you. I pray for my friends in here that are out of control and they're living to party, but they're missing the real party. Lord, let them see a different kingdom. Let them experience a better cause. Let them see that they don't have to escape reality, but that they can experience what real reality is in your kingdom. Lord, challenge us today and speak to us. We're available. We say we're not in control. You are. Speak to us.